Today's reading is from Psalm 10, a psalm of lament. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts about the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. Your laws are rejected by him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, "Nothing will ever shake me." He swears, "No one will ever do me harm." Arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, "He won't call me to account"? But you, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked man. Call the evildoer to account for his wickedness that would not otherwise be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed so that mere earthly mortals will never again strike terror. This is God's word.
Good morning. It's great to be here with you. We've been spending the entire fall going through a sermon series on our church's six values, and today we've come to the sixth and final value, which is promoting shalom. And let me read our value to you. We pursue and promote biblical paths of justice that enable our entire community to flourish as we seek and proclaim godly righteousness. So we're talking about promoting shalom. This is what we mean. And what is shalom? Shalom is actually a Hebrew word that carries a meaning that's hard to fully capture and translate into a single English word or phrase. But one Christian scholar, he put it like this. Shalom is the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight, where all natural needs are satisfied and everyone is fruitfully using their gifts and fulfilling their callings, where all things are in harmony and there's universal flourishing. I mean, that's a beautiful picture of all things, the entire world coming into fruition, the fullness of what it's meant to be. Shalom is the way things ought to be. And the Bible says that God, this is what God is up to. He is restoring shalom in the whole universe, in every area of life. And so because that's something that God's up to, restoring everything that's broken relationally, socially, physically, in nature, economically, culturally, in all these different ways, therefore we as a church, part of our calling is to also promote shalom. But there is a big problem that we live in a broken world that is not easily fixed, where deeply entrenched injustices and problems and brokenness are not easily resolved. And so today, we're going to look at a spiritual resource that can help us inhabit and respond to a broken world with honesty and realism, with patience and endurance, and ultimately with hope. And so today, we're looking at the spiritual resource of lament. So we're going to look at three things. First, the cry of lament. Second, the centering of lament. And finally, the hope for justice. So those are our three points for today. So first, let's look at the cry of lament. So as Jenny read this psalm, Psalm 10, at its heart, this psalm is a cry. It's a cry of pain. It's a cry of anguish. It's a cry of confusion, trying to make sense of what is happening in a person's life. It's also a cry for justice, because the psalmist here is experiencing injustice and oppression from the wicked. The wicked captures evil people who are powerful. They have strength, they have power, they have wealth, they may have resources, but they're able to use these things in ways to exploit and oppress others who are weaker and more vulnerable than them. And so it spends 10 verses going through this descriptive picture of what the wicked are like. And they're exploiting others, and they feel like they have no sense of accountability. No one's going to hold them to account because they are powerful, so they can do what they want and make other people's lives miserable. This is definitely an ugly picture of what the wicked are like, but unfortunately, this kind of experience is all too common, not only in the psalmist's day, thousands of years ago, but all throughout history, including up to our day today. And maybe some kinds of injustice are finally getting more exposed in recent years with the kind of technology and things that we have. But these things have always been a part of human history, and this is something to lament and grieve over. Now, even many of us here in this room have experienced what it's like to be under that heavy hand of oppression. It could be, there's just so many ways that we experience it in this life, in this world. It could be an abusive parent, an abusive relationship. It could be an abusive boss. It could be an oppressive government. It could be through spreading of lies. It could be because someone has more wealth and resources and connections, so you are denied justice. There's all kinds of exploitation of vulnerable people in all sorts of ways. And this is something that is part of our broken world. And the psalmist here, he's wrestling with the injustices of life. And I love his honesty, because the first word of the psalm is why. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Because if you've ever been through a prolonged season of being under the heavy hand of oppression, no matter what it's like, a lot of times our first instinct is to ask why. Why is God, if God is good, if God is just, if God cares for the weak, why is God allowing this situation to happen? Why is God letting these things happen to me? We need to make sense of what's going on. And you see, I love the honesty here in the Psalms, because it shows us that we have a place that we can take our honest questions and wrestlings, that we can take these things to God. Because when you experience injustice, man, there's all kinds of anguish and emotions and rawness that's coming out, that's inside of us, and we need a place to be able to take these things. It's not healthy. It's not good just to keep it bottled up inside ourselves. And, you know, one of the most famous poems of the 20th century, I think, captures this well. It was, the poem is called Harlem by Langston Hughes in the early 20th century. And he's describing what it feels like for a person, for people under oppression, what happens to the soul under that kind of experience. And listen to the poem. What happens to a dream deferred? Does it dry up like a raisin in the sun? Or fester like a sore and then run? Does it stink like rotten meat? Or crust and sugar over like a syrupy sweet? Maybe it just sags like a heavy load. Or does it explode? What's he describing here? He's describing, what do you do with all that you're feeling and all that you're going through and all the disorientation and all the pain and the anguish? What happens to your soul? What happens inside? We need a place to be able to take these honest questions and wrestling. Because what happens to a soul under unabated injustice and suffering? You know, it's no secret that younger generations today are very attuned to injustice and oppression. And I count myself as one of the people of the younger generation, whatever that means. I guess it depends on who you ask. You know, apparently side parts and skinny jeans are out of style now, so I don't know. But, you know, But it's no secret, we all know that our generation, our culture, is very sensitive to issues of injustice and oppression. They're asking the hard questions about life and about society and about justice. And they're not just asking these questions, but they're crying out, demanding, searching for answers. And where are we going to point them to for the answers? Where are we going to point them to be able to take these honest things that they're wrestling with? And the Bible says, and Psalm 10 says, you can take them to God. You can take your raw emotions, your questions. You can take your despair and your doubts. You can take your perplexities, even your anger, all the rawness. You can take these things to God. He is able to hear and receive and listen. The question is that the psalm says, why, O Lord? Why are you letting these things to happen? Why are you letting these things continue? Why are you letting evil oppressors have the upper hand and they're walking about so arrogantly and so complacently? Why are you letting these things happen in our world? This psalm says, God, he hears the desire of the afflicted. He sees oppression and what is going on. And he takes it into his hands. See, the first thing we see is that we can bring our cries of lament to God. Even though it may feel long, even though injustice and oppression can sometimes feel overwhelming and dominating, if you look at more than half this psalm, verse 2 through 11, more than half the psalm is caught up in this description of the evil oppressor. It's like sometimes when someone is stronger and more powerful than you and they're making your life miserable, it can feel like it's dominating your mental space, dominating your life. Their shadow is just looming over everything that you're going through in life. And this psalm is so honest, as you can take that to God. So the first thing we see, the cry of lament. But secondly, we see the centering of lament. So not only is lament present and welcome in Scripture, but it's also central. It's a central theme of Scripture. It's not a peripheral theme that we see just once or twice or here and there. You see, all throughout Scripture, you see lament. You see it in the prophets. You see it in the book of Job. You see it in an entire book in the book of Lamentations. And especially here, what we're looking at today, in the book of Psalms, depending on which commentator you read, they say somewhere between one-third to one-half of the psalms are what we call psalms of lament. These are cries of suffering, cries for justice. See, lament is a central theme in the Bible, but also in the psalms. Now, if the psalms are the worship and prayer book of the church down through the ages, which it is, and if lament makes up such a significant part of not only the thinking and the theology, but the practice of God's people all throughout history, you know, it's interesting to compare how the Bible centers lament versus what we in the modern contemporary church, how much we lament. You know, there was an Old Testament scholar named Michael Rhodes. He recently did an analysis of the top 25 contemporary Christian songs that churches sing. I don't know how they measure these things, but the top 25 Christian songs sung by churches. And here's what he found. He said, there is only one passing mention of the word justice in the top 25 songs that churches sing. In the Psalms, just one of the words for justice, mishpat, shows up 65 times in 33 different Psalms. In the top 25, there are zero references to the poor or poverty. But the Psalms use a variety of language to describe the poor on nearly every page. In the top 25, the widow, refugee, and oppressed are completely absent. These are the categories that the Bible uses to describe the most vulnerable, socially, economically, politically, in society. And yet, over and over again, just like we saw in today's psalm, we see them present. One other thing he found. In the top 25, there's not a single question ever posed to God. There's no why. There's no questioning. But in the Psalms, the cries of lament, the cries of the oppressed, and the questions that they bring to God, they're scattered throughout. You know, these are the top 25 Christian songs that churches sing today. But what about our hymnals, right? They have a deeper, longer tradition. What about our hymnals? Well, they are not much better. Denise Hopkins, she examined the use of lament in the major liturgical denominations in America. And this is, she found that the majority of psalms omitted from liturgical use are the laments. So not just a modern thing, but even in our hymnals, even historically in the church, lament seems to be a practice that the church has ignored in recent years. You know, when's the last time you sang in church? You know, I love the songs that we're singing and the worship and the singers, but, you know, when's the last time you came to church on a Sunday morning and you sang, "Break the arm of the wicked"? That's why I came to church. "Break the teats in their mouths, Lord." Just singing to you, God. It's funny because it feels so out of place in a place like church. Really? Are these things that we can actually sing to God? Well, the Psalms certainly seem to point that way. But why is that? Why don't we sing these songs of injustice lament in our churches? Well, Michael Rhodes, he continues, he says, maybe that's because we often place the affluent, middle-class American experience at the center of the choir, while the Book of Psalms frequently centers the economically poor. Maybe. You see, all throughout Scripture, the Bible seems to center the poor, the marginalized, the outsider, those who don't have access to power. You know, Jesus himself said, the religious and moral outsiders, the prostitutes and tax collectors are entering the kingdom before the religious insiders, the Pharisees. Jesus said how difficult it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And then Jesus says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Over and over again throughout Scripture, God seems to center those who are marginalized in society. You see it in the Old Testament when, in a culture where the first son got the lion's share of the inheritance, it was always the second son, Jacob, that God chose to fulfill his purposes through. It was not the fertile, fruitful, it was the barren woman, the neglected woman that God chose to use. Over and over again throughout the Bible, God chooses and centers those who are outsiders, those who are poor, and those who are marginalized. You see how much God esteems and values people who society deems most discardable. And yet, these are the songs that are shaping the church. These are the songs that are shaping our view of God, our view of the world, our view of ourselves and our place, what it means to live out our lives of faith. And so, when we cut out such a central theme and practice in Scripture, what does that mean for us? How is that shaping us? What does it mean when we can go months and even years without lamenting on behalf of the oppressed, without giving voice to their cries, without having their cries being heard in our worship? You know, are we so isolated and distant from the poor and marginalized? Is this where we are? And the centrality of lament in the Psalms and in Scripture shows that lament should be a regular and normal practice in the life of God's people. And are we making space for that? Because I know many of us here, even in this room, we have experienced that. We know what that's like. But is there space for that in our worship? Both individually, but also corporately when we come together. You know, when people are coming to church and their hearts are bleeding and crying in pain and confusion and they need to lament, are we making space for them to voice openly and honestly those cries before God? You know, I'm going to get a little bit real here, but when traumatic acts of violence are happening, let's say in our country, to certain groups of people, and they're coming that Sunday, and they're bringing trauma, they're bringing pain, they're bringing confusion. Is there space? They need a place to take these things. They need to be able to take these things to the Lord, and yet is there a space? I'm not just talking about Redeemer Worship. I'm just talking about the broader church, but here as well. Is there space to bring our laments to the Lord in church? You know, I'm not trying to politicize any issue or group. I'm just talking about lamenting with and alongside our brothers and sisters. You know, when my wife comes to me with something hard, with a pain that she's experiencing in her life, I try not to start by giving her a rational explanation. Well, you see, I've learned through a lot of mistakes through the years. The first thing we should do is listen and lament alongside. And I try to come alongside and say, hey, let's bring these things to God. Let's cry before the Lord. He hears, he sees, he understands, he takes it in to his hands. You know, as one of the pastors at this church, one of the central questions I wrestle with is, how does a community like ours, largely, and not everyone, but largely affluent, largely professional, largely mobile, a community like ours, what does it look like for us to intersect with the poor and marginalized in our city? What does it look like for us to live out mercy and justice in a city that's so stratified and where injustice is such an entrenched part of our city? These are hard, complex questions. And in the spirit of our senior pastor, David Grove, I don't know the answers. But maybe I'm not the one who's supposed to come up with the answers. Maybe it's us as a community who learns to lament alongside those who are suffering, those who are experiencing injustice, to wrestle with it as a community, to share the burdens of the weak and the vulnerable. You know, I was encouraged by a story I recently read. David Bailey, he is an urban minister, and he was part of a church that was starting in Richmond, Virginia, that was trying to live out the values of reconciliation and community engagement and development and diversity. And this is what he said. Our college-educated church planning team was suddenly entrenched in the lives of our urban poor brothers and sisters, and their problems became our problems. Very soon into the journey, we realized that we were not smart enough to fix the system, and most of us were ill-equipped for the longevity of this endeavor. Out of desperation, we stumbled into the practice of lament. When you share the burdens, when you share the pains of those who are experiencing this kind of oppression, suffering, injustice, you can't help but need the resource of lament to be able to endure, to be able to have hope, to be able to press through. You see, lament is centered in Scripture. And I would love for us as a community to continue to wrestle with, what does that mean to take on the same priorities that Scripture has? So we looked at the cry of lament and the centering of lament, but of course, we can't end here because these are very heavy things that we're looking into today, but there's also a hope for justice. You see, in the psalmist starts the first word by saying why. It starts in despair, but by the end, the psalmist ends in confidence and assurance that God will bring about justice. You see, in verse 18, that word in verse 18, it says, defending the fatherless and the oppressed. That word defending is, in the original Hebrew, that's a word that means to bring justice. The psalmist has confidence that God is going to bring justice to the orphans, to the oppressed, and God is also going to break the arm of the wicked so that they may terrify and strike terror no more. The psalmist ends with confidence that justice will prevail. See, there is a hope for justice. There is a movement as we bring these things to the Lord. And yet what you see is that the opening question of why is actually still left unanswered. That question of why, Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? God doesn't give that rational explanation anywhere to the psalmist. And yet, on a deeper level, the deeper question of the heart that the psalmist is asking is addressed, as is answered by God. That God hears the cries of the afflicted, that he sees and he takes it into hand. This is a hope for justice that is not just rooted in wishful thinking, and it's not just rooted in taking power over your oppressor, but it's a hope that's rooted in the Lord, that he is a God of justice and that he will eventually bring about justice. You see, the psalmist's hope for justice is based on a higher order. In this case, and in the Christian faith, it's based on God. You know, at other times in society, in most cultures and societies throughout history, except our own, but in most other times and cultures, there was a basis for believing in something like justice, that something like justice was actually real and it existed and it exerted an authority over every single human being to live according to justice, whether you were powerful or not. You see, in ancient cultures, they didn't look to necessarily the Christian triune God, but they looked to a higher order as well. So you see in ancient Greece, in Sparta, you have Lycurgus, the legendary ruler of Sparta. When he gave laws for that city, he rooted the authority of those laws in a higher order. He said, because the oracle at Delphi has sanctioned them. You know, when people would come to Lycurgus and say, you know, why should we follow your laws that you're setting for the entire city? You know, why should we follow these stipulations? Lycurgus wouldn't say, oh, because I say so, and I'm stronger than you and more powerful. That's not what he said. He would have said, no, because the oracle at Delphi has established them. He was able to point to a higher transcendent authority that gave grounding and a foundation for justice. You know, that was the case often in the ancient world. In the Christian faith, obviously, we also point to a transcendent authority. We believe that God is a God of justice, and he rules over the world, so he's going to establish justice in every way in his time. We have a grounding, a higher authority. And yet, in our culture today, in our modern Western world, we are the first culture in history where we're grounding a belief in justice, and definitely our culture believes in justice, crying out for justice. And yet, what are we rooting that in? What foundation? There's no higher transcendent order where we can point people to and say, because of that higher authority, we believe justice should be brought about in our society. No, there is no higher authority. What's the highest authority in our modern culture today? It's the individual. It's me. It's what I feel, what I think is right or wrong, what I think should be done in society. And so what happens in a culture like this is that when there's no higher authority to point to that we can agree on, that we can point others to, then it just becomes a contest of power where my view of justice, I want to get power to let that be the law of the land. Your view of justice is different, and what you feel is what you feel, and what I feel is what I feel. And so there's no grounding, there's no shared basis for believing in justice. There's no higher order. And, you know, one of the most honest people to kind of see this and face this was Nietzsche. You know, Nietzsche basically said, the Western world has lost the foundation of God, has lost religion and God as a foundation for all our sense of right and wrong, for all our sense of ethics. And so let's be honest and admit it and have the courage to take the full measure of what we have done. We have lost the foundation. Therefore, there is no more basis for right or wrong. This world is ultimately only about power. That's what Nietzsche said. He said, we're like the earth has been unchained from the sun. All the foundations are gone. We're just free-floating in space. No one can tell anyone else what is right or wrong for anyone else. And so it's just a contest of power. Power is more foundational than justice. You see, because when you don't have a higher order to point to, that's what happens in a society like ours. And so we see that in Scripture and in the Christian God, the gospel gives us a basis for believing in justice, that believing that justice exists, and also that justice will prevail in the end, because we believe in a God whose very nature is justice. And because we've been created in his image, all of us have this instinct. We believe that justice is real. And we want justice to be brought about in the end. You know, some people might hear say, well, what about what Karl Marx said? He said, religion is the opium of the people, where you give religion to the suffering so that they'll just be content and quiet in their suffering. Yeah, suffering is real, but make them believe in a future life where God's going to make everything better, and then they'll just be quiet about life in this world and about their conditions. He said, religion isn't open. What about that? Hasn't religion been used in that kind of oppressive way as well? I mean, sure, religion can be used that way, but if you actually have a true sense of what a psalm like Psalm 10 is actually teaching, you see, the oppressor constantly says, there is no God. No one will call me to account. Actually, the only way you can live in such a way to oppress others with your power is if you forget and you ignore the fact that there is a God of justice. Because if you're actually true to the Bible's teaching, like you can never oppress people like this. Because not only is God going to hold us to account for the way we've used our power, but also God himself. He entered into this broken world full of injustice, full of oppression, that God came into this world as Jesus. And not only did he experience the hardships and sufferings of this life, but he was violently oppressed. If you look at his trial, when he was put to death, everything about his trial was unjust. He was not given a fair trial. He was not given a fair testimony. He was not given fair witnesses. It was done in secret at night. You know, it was done by people who were lying and smearing him. Everything about the trial was injustice. And yet, Jesus went through that experience of death and oppression and suffering. Jesus took that upon himself. Not only does the Bible center the oppressed, but God himself entered into the life of the oppressed. We see God centers, identifies, and becomes the oppressed. He knows what it's like. And so the Christian has a hope and a comfort, not just intellectually to understand that, yes, justice will prevail, but we have a God who knows what it's like to go through these things. We have a God who knows what it's like to cry out why and go unheard. That on the cross, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there was silence, darkness, no answer forthcoming. And yet it's because Jesus took upon himself the punishment that we deserve for our injustice, for all the ways that we have abused our power, that not only are we victims, but we're also victimizers in all kinds of different ways, big and small, that Jesus, in a world of injustice, he shows us that we can believe in a God who not only establishes justice, but he took on oppression himself. He knew what it was like. He was not immune from it. That's the hope of justice that we have in the Christian faith. You see, the cry of lament, the centering of lament, and the hope of justice.